Well, as I begin this morning, I wanted to read to you a letter written by a girl who was trying to restore a broken relationship. Her letter reads, "Dearest Jimmy, no words can ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since I broke our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery." What was the true motivation for this letter? Well, in a world where twisted motives, manipulation, and selfishness are hidden just below the surface, what is authentic community? How do you know you have it? How do you offer it to other people? In our passage today, the Apostle Paul answers these questions. He shows us with very practical examples how we as a community of believers not only are to live with one another, but also how we're to interact with the world that surrounds us. You can find sermon notes in the very back of the bulletin for you to follow on if you like. But before we go on any further, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word reveals who Jesus is and how he comes to save us. We thank you that through your word, your Holy Spirit works and brings regeneration to us, new life. And we thank you that through your word and through the empowerment of your Spirit, we are shown how to live as those who follow you. Father, would you send forth your Spirit this morning that each of us would be encouraged, each of us would be convicted of where we fall short, and that each of us would worship and glorify you above all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, our passage that Randy already read for us, it began, "Since we live by the Spirit." And so as we go through the rest of this passage, it's important to understand that this was written to people who were already Christians. They were people who already knew of what Christ's work for them was. They were people who had experienced the work of the Holy Spirit, of Christ's work in them. And so this passage that we're looking at today talks about the application of, okay, what does your life look like as Christ works through you? Not only in the community of the body of believers, the church, but also in the rest of the world, whether it be at the grocery store, at work, or wherever you may find yourself to be. And so he writes, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Paul seems to be acknowledging that there is a difference between knowing the path and actually walking the path. Apparently, you can live by the Spirit, but not necessarily be keeping in step with the Spirit. In other words, as a believer, if the source of our life is fueled by the Holy Spirit, then we should cooperate and let the Spirit also direct our life and our conduct. And nowhere is this more important than in the church. Didn't Jesus himself say in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so after exhorting the Galatians to keep in step with the Spirit, Paul then, at the beginning of chapter 6, goes on to four very practical examples of how this is actually worked out in our life together. And these make up our four points that we'll be looking at this morning. And verse 10 then acts as a summary statement encompassing all of these examples, which brings us to our main point, which is, as a church that desires to keep in step with the Spirit, let us do good to all people, especially to to those who belong to the family of believers. And so by looking at verse 1 of chapter 6, we actually come to the very first practical example that Paul sets forth. His main point there, we do good to all people by gently restoring the sinner. And since the church is not made up of perfect people, none of us are above the possibility of stumbling into sin. And so when a fellow believer is ensnared or caught up in a sin, the rest of us are not just to stand by and do nothing. We're not to just gawk and point fingers, spread gossip. We're not to approach them condescendingly. Rather, we're to restore the sinner. The word for restore in the original language is actually a medical term for restoring a joint, like a dislocated bone. So, in a sense, the one who has stumbled into sin is like a dislocated bone in the body of Christ. They shouldn't be left alone, wallowing in pain. If any of you have ever had a dislocated shoulder, you don't just go about as everything is normal. It affects you drastically. It must be dealt with. And so instead, it's mended. It is restored. And in that same sense, what is wrong in the life of a fallen Christian, that too is to be mended and set straight. It is to be restored. Then the question arises, well, how? In what manner are we to restore someone? Because sometimes in our zeal to clean up the lives of others, we unfortunately use insensitivity, condemnation, criticism, nagging. We think that we're doing right, but our harsh, self-righteous treatment is more than they can bear. Instead, Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. This is the same gentleness that Paul speaks of in the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, it is a gentleness that only comes from God. And this gentleness certainly does not excuse sin. However, it is tender. It is respectful. It is compassionate. And its sole aim is restoration. And only those who are spiritual will display such a gentleness, realizing that they are no better than the one who has been ensnared by sin. Because acknowledging our own personal vulnerability to temptation does a great thing in helping us to prevent a self-righteous attitude, or in preventing us from approaching someone rudely or arrogantly in our attempt to restore them. The second example that Paul gives comes from verses 2 through 5. And he says, we do good to all people by humbly carrying each other's burdens. Notice Paul's assumption when he tells us to carry each other's burdens. We all have burdens, and God doesn't intend for us to carry them alone. We're to jointly shoulder each other's burdens, not just once in a while, but continuously. In other words, we're to live a life of helpfulness. A good example of this comes actually straight from the life of the Apostle Paul. At one stage in his life, he was terribly burdened. He was worried to death over the Corinthian church, and in particular, to their response to a rather severe letter that he had written them. This was a huge burden on his shoulders. He writes, when we arrived in Macedonia, there was no rest for us. Outside, there was conflict from every direction. Inside, there was fear. But God, who encourages those who are discouraged, encouraged us by the arrival of Titus. The burden was lifted. Titus, through his friendship, helped bear Paul's burden. And in a true gospel community, we bear one another's burdens. Look again at verse 2. By such burden bearing, we, quote, fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is the principle of love for one another that Jesus laid down in John 13:34, which states, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And so in loving one another, we help bear each other's sorrows, our struggles, our temptations, our doubts, our fears. These are burdens that every single one of us carries. And you were not intended to carry it alone. And so not only you as an individual, do you need to be open enough to be vulnerable to share your burdens with others, but also in the same right, you need to be looking at your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, looking out for the burdens that they may be going through. In the back of our bulletin, there's a list of prayer requests. You know, perhaps that's a great place to start. How can you come alongside and help bear one another's burdens? Well, the next three verses, verses 3 through 5, Paul deals with the problem of spiritual pride, which gets in the way of burden bearing. It is far too easy to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I think each one of us is an expert at that. I know I am. For when we look at others, we so naturally compare ourselves. And if you look around enough, you're bound to always find at least someone who's not quite as smart or wise or well off as you are. And I'm sure we've all encountered people who have approached us with arrogance or condescension or superiority. That feels repulsive, doesn't it? Well, let us not be those who approach people in the same way. And so to keep us from spiritual pride, in verse 4, Paul commands us to test our actions. We are not to compare ourselves with the performance of others. Rather, we're to compare ourselves with God's standards. For example, imagine an exam where a student gets only a 48%. But then they find out that they actually got the highest grade in the class. Now, if I got the highest grade in the class, no matter what my grade was, I'd probably pretty naturally feel good about what I did. I did it better than all these guys. That counts for something. I mean, wouldn't you do the same? But the test is out of 100. So regardless of how this person compared to everybody else, they still failed the test. And in the same way, each of us has failed the test of God's righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says that even our righteous acts are nothing but filthy rags. So how we compare to other people really doesn't matter at all. So don't even enter that game. But there is good news. The good news is that in Christ, Jesus took that test for you. And through repentance and faith in Him, you get 100% on that test. So in the end, it's Jesus, not you, who's the one who gets the glory. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1:31, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so as we examine ourselves and see how utterly sinful we are, this naturally empties us of our spiritual pride. And only then are we able to come alongside one another and help bear each other's burdens. The third example that Paul gives is in verse 6. We do good to all people by sharing with those who teach God's word. Now, Martin Luther, commenting on these verses, wrote, "I must say, I do not find much pleasure in explaining these verses. I may to appear as if I am speaking for my own benefit. If a minister preaches on money, he's likely to be accused of covetousness. Still, people must be told these things that they may know their duty. So here I go. The command to share all good things with the one who teaches expresses the idea of partnership between a congregation and a pastor. And this partnership certainly includes material goods. However, Paul is not speaking only of material things here. Prayer, encouragement, emotional support, the use of your spiritual gifts are also included in this partnership between pastor and congregation. And in fact, in the PCA, every time a pastor is installed to serve at a new congregation, not only does the pastor take vows to faithfully fulfill his duties to the congregation, but if you remember, just from about a month ago, the congregation also takes vows to care and support the pastor in his duties. And the vows that this congregation took just about a month ago, vow number 3, states, "Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification?" Verse 4 adds the commitment to provide a pastor with, quote, "whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you." And so far more than paying a pastor, sharing all good things reflects a relationship of partnership and reciprocity. And so applying this principle to our church, our senior pastor, John Keane, just spent a few unwelcome days in the hospital. We praise God that he is home. And so let us continue to share all good things with him by making his job easier. Let us as a congregation be teachable. Let us generously support this church. Let us step up and serve by using the spiritual gifts that God has given us. And let us continually pray for John, encouraging him with phone calls, with notes, and perhaps John's love language, Starbucks gift cards. I'm just kidding about that one. Well, lastly, Paul shows us in verses 7 to 9 that we do good to all people by sowing to the Spirit. Paul gives a simple law of cause and effect. A man reaps what he sows. Think of agriculture. If a farmer wants a harvest, the kind of harvest he will get is determined by the type of seed that he sows. If he sows corn, he will get a harvest of corn. If he sows wheat, he will get a harvest of wheat. If he sows plentifully, he will reap plentifully. If he sows sparingly, he will reap sparingly. Well, Paul is saying that this same principle operates within the moral and spiritual dimensions of our lives. What is sown determines what the harvest will be. However, many people are surprised by this. We so easily sow seeds carelessly, selfishly, indifferently, without realizing that the seeds we sow will respond in a corresponding harvest. Or perhaps sometimes we sow one kind of seed and we actually expect to reap a different kind of harvest. Maybe to offer a little more tangible example, perhaps you've been hurt or offended by someone. I mean, we're a group of people, we're together, we're in relationships, there's bound to be conflict, hurt feelings, things that are said. If you're married, I'm sure you've experienced some sort of conflict with your spouse. And so in the face of that offense or conflict, how do you respond? If your response is to sow seeds of anger, or perhaps to sow seeds of vengeance, oh, I'm going to get you back. Or perhaps sow seeds of bitterness. Or maybe you sow seeds of coldness, just withdrawing from the relationship completely. Now, if those are the type of seeds that are sown, how will that bring about a harvest of a gospel community? It won't. What those seeds will bring about in harvest is fractured relationships, if not broken relationships. Because as verse 8 states, sowing to please our sinful nature will reap destruction. Instead, if by sowing to the Spirit, you respond in the face of that conflict with grace or with forgiveness or humility, guess what type of harvest you will reap? You will reap the fruit of love. You will reap the fruit of peace that will now exist in that relationship with the other person. You will reap goodness in your actions towards one another from that point forward. You will harvest a stronger relationship with that person. Cause and effect. What you sow directly corresponds with what you reap. So what are you sowing? Some tough questions for us to think about. Have you been holding onto a past grudge, unwilling to forgive someone who has wronged you? Or perhaps you are sowing pride or anger that you aren't getting the recognition that you think you deserve. Or maybe you are sowing seeds of lust through pornography or through a flirtatious relationship that you have with a coworker. Or maybe you are sowing division and factions through spreading gossip and slander about other people. What you sow will directly correspond with what you reap. When Jamie and I were still living in Portland, a radio station reported a unique problem that a middle school was facing. See, a number of middle school girls had started wearing lipstick, and they would put it on in the bathroom, but then they would lean up and press their lips up against the mirror, leaving dozens of little lip prints all over the mirror. Well, finally, the principal decided something has got to be done about this. And so she called the girls into the bathroom and met them there with the custodian. She explained that all of these lip prints were creating a major problem for the custodian, who had to clean them up every single day. And so that they could see how difficult of a process this was, she asked the custodian to clean the mirror in front of the girls. So the custodian went to his cart, pulled out a long-handled brush, went into one of the stalls and dipped it into the toilet, and then came up and scrubbed the mirror clean. And with horror, all of these girls watched. And from that moment on, there was not one more lip print that they found on that mirror. And so, by analogy, if you'll come with me, sowing to the flesh is like kissing a mirror that has been washed with toilet water. It produces nothing but incredible nastiness. None of us should want to do that. And instead, sowing to the Spirit will lead to reaping a harvest of bountiful fruit. And Paul speaks of this fruit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, verses I'm sure familiar to many of you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Sowing to the Spirit, because we are all still struggling with sin, is hard work. And I think that's why Paul writes in verse 9, "Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." In other words, you can't rush a harvest. A season has to go by before you reap the crop. And so, perhaps in a relationship, when you sow humility or grace or forgiveness, it may be a while before you begin to see the fruit of the seeds that you have sown. But slowly and surely, God's work through us always completes its purpose. What we need to do is simply persevere in sowing the right kind of seed. So where do we go from here? We've just heard four practical examples of how to live in a gospel community. Gently restore the sinner, humbly bear one another's burdens, share all good things with your pastor, and sow to the Spirit. Well, the only way to live these out is if Jesus has already brought you into his authentic community. If you are not a Christian here this morning, the invitation is open. We certainly are not a group of perfect people, but our Savior Jesus is. And it is only in him that you will experience true community. So trust in Jesus through repentance and faith. Then join us as we journey together to live as a gospel community that seeks to do good to all people. And if you are a Christian here this morning, it's important to remember that at one time, you were a slave to sin. But Jesus, because of his great love for you, saved you by suffering the wrath of God in your place. And so it is in him that you are now a son or a daughter of God. And you are an heir to the incomparable riches of God's grace. Jesus' work for you and in you is the basis for his work through you. And so since there is a difference in knowing the path and actually walking the path, keep in step with the Spirit by looking to Jesus. Look to him for all things. May you love him with all of your heart. Come to know him more deeply by reading, studying, meditating on his word. Worship him. Enjoy him. And as you are looking to Jesus, this will lead to a life of doing good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are so weak on our own. But we thank you that we are not on our own. You are with us. And by your Spirit, you empower and strengthen us. Father, as those who know you, we thank you that we walk in the Spirit. Would you empower us also to keep in step with the Spirit? Would you create among us an authentic community of believers where we truly love one another and we do good to one another and to the city of Tampa that we reside in and to the world beyond that? And may you be glorified in all of this. Amen.